This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is by Reverend Mike Glodo of Reformed Theological Seminary. This sermon is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, and is titled, Gospel, Monument, or Motorway? Now here's Mike with today's message.
It's a pleasure to be with you if you're new to this church or if you have a poor memory. I'm Mike Glodo, and it's a pleasure to serve as interim pastor of Willow Creek Church from July of a year ago until the end of December last year, and sharing the joy of receiving your new pastor, Kevin Labby. Due to some unexpected events and some shuffling around, I was invited to share this opportunity. I'm terrifically blessed to be asked to do it. This morning, we will be looking together at Ephesians chapter 5, and while I will be looking with you at 21 verses, I'm just going to read the first two for now. For the month of December, you've been hearing about the grace of God which has appeared in the coming of Jesus Christ, and today we're going to look at the question, Christmas, so what? Christmas, so what? Now that the grace of God has appeared, what difference does Christmas make? So listen as I read for you Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You have heard the word of God. I'll ask you to join me in prayer. I believe I'm supposed to dismiss the children at this point. Or you want to stay until after the sermon? No. The children are invited to go to children's worship if there are any still remaining. So you've heard this reading of God's word. Let's ask God's help now as we attend to it. Will you pray with me? God, we pray, open our eyes, enliven our hearts, strengthen our hands and feet so that we are not just hearers of this word, but doers as well. And I pray that you might help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and crucified. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. My wife Vicki, she sends her greetings. She has children's church duty this morning at our home church, Lake Baldwin Church. Tomorrow, I will take her to the airport, and she will fly to St. Louis and spend a few days with her parents, who are on the east of St. Louis in Illinois. As she approaches St. Louis, the airlines always make sure to go past downtown, the St. Louis Gateway Arch. I grew up watching the construction of that arch through the news and also in visits to St. Louis. It's visible from my parents' farm, just 20 miles to the east, and you can see the fireworks on the 4th of July. The arch is an incredible monument if you've ever seen it, you know that. The top of it is 630 feet above the Mississippi River. And it's 630 feet between the legs of the arch. Each leg is 54 feet wide, stainless steel. And it was finished in 1965 at the cost of $13 million, which was real money back then. Every year, 4 million people visit the arch, and it's a monument dedicated to the westward expansion of settlers in the United States. Now, just about 20 miles to the north of the Gateway Arch is the Clark Bridge, and I actually spoke of this when I was with you a year or so ago, when we looked at Titus chapter 2. Clark Bridge is not near as high as the Gateway Arch. It's only 250 feet high. It's twin towers. But it's 4.5 miles from ground to ground, from shore to shore. $85 million, which in real dollars was about double what the arch cost. But more significantly for our purposes this morning, 15 million people a year cross the Mississippi River at the Clark Bridge. You see, the Clark Bridge, it's magnificent. If you've seen the Nova PBS Nova show called Super Bridge, you'll remember it. It's a magnificent monument, but it's more than a monument. It's a motorway. It's a monument that takes people from one place to another. And so I'm presenting you with both those images this morning to answer the question, Christmas, so what? You've heard about the grace of God which has appeared in the birth of Jesus Christ, but is the gospel, which is so glorious in its own right, is it merely a monument, or is it a motorway that takes us somewhere? Is the gospel something that takes us somewhere, or is it simply something that leaves us in wonder and awe? And I can think of no better place in the Bible to answer that question than the book of Ephesians. In the first two chapters of Ephesians, you have the most glorious presentation of the glorious gospel in the whole Bible, I think. God from all eternity determined to send the Son. The Son gave himself to redeem those for whom he died. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply the redeeming work of Christ to our lives. And everything is feeding into one purpose, which is the glory of God through the grace of the gospel. But for many of us, the gospel sort of stops there at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. But Paul didn't stop there, and so I don't want us to stop there this morning. I want us to look at the so what of Christmas and see that the gospel isn't simply a monument, but it's also a motorway. It's not something simply to the praise and wonder of God's wisdom and his power and his love, but it's something that makes a difference in how we live life. And so we'll see that, first of all, in the first two verses, which I've already read, where we are told to be imitators of the God who has redeemed us. We're to be imitators of the God who has redeemed us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see the gospel even in that sentence, that now we stand in a new relationship with God. We are beloved children. Chapter 2, Paul told us that we were by nature children of wrath, that we were dead in our trespass and sin, but now we are beloved children of God, who now we should imitate. How should we imitate him? Verse 2 tells us, and walk in love. What does love mean? Love can mean almost anything to anybody today, but that's not the meaning here. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Here we have the pattern of imitation. The way we are supposed to imitate God is to love the way Christ loved us. How did he love us? He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is, he laid his life down to give us life with God. You see the same verbiage used in later on in chapter 5 in instructions to husbands, how they're to love their wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What Jesus did was he gave his life as a fragrant offering. It means it was a pleasing offering, that it was a sacrifice that God accepted on our behalf. So that now we have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans, through our Lord Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, we stand in a right relationship as beloved children because of how Jesus loved us. And therefore, we're to imitate that kind of love. So the gospel, first of all, is the so what of Christmas, is to we are to imitate the love with which God has loved us. I don't know about you all, but when I was a child, it was time for Little League Baseball or whatever other sport it was, if you played sports, I didn't care who was on my team as much as I didn't care as what kind of uniforms we got as much as the one thing I was most concerned about is if I could get the number on my uniform of my hero, Lou Brock, left fielder for the St. Louis Cardinals. I always wanted his number. And I even tried to imitate his batting stance when I batted and tried to field the ball the way he fielded, but not with the same results always. But isn't that what children do? I remember, besides my baseball hero, my dad, who could make anything with his hands, I remember trying to imitate the way he sawed boards. He built a house without a power saw. And he cut everything clean and at 90-degree angles just by sight. It was amazing to watch him work. Or I remember when I tried to cook in the kitchen to try to imitate my grandmother, who could make food that if you put it on a plate on top of your head, your tongue would beat out your eyeballs trying to get to it. Or I remember trying to become a tall tale teller the way my inveterate lying grandfather, in a good way, he could lie in a good way. He could really tell stories. And so it's true, isn't it, that we choose heroes and we say the sincerest form of flattery is what? Imitation. And there is no greater hero for the one for whom Christ has died than Christ himself. And so in the most simple terms, the Christian can say, what is my life to consist of? My life is to consist of acting like my Savior, imitating him, because I am God's beloved child because of him. Paul goes on then to explain some of the particulars, but let me just ask you before we move on, does that square with what you understand about God's grace? Because for many professing Christians, the thought that there is some obedience now which we owe to God is somehow inconsistent with grace. That the preacher, once he says grace, has to close his mouth and say no more. And as ridiculous as that might sound, you know, the fact is there are many people, thousands, if not more than thousands, who have a card in the back of their Bible, which is stowed somewhere in a box or on a shelf, that has a signature they signed on a day when they made a decision. And they were told, now you are a child of God, you sign this card, you put the date on it, and whenever you doubt your salvation, go look at that card and remember that you are a Christian. And praise God, many people began their Christian life with doing just that kind of thing. I myself, I prayed a prayer under the leadership and the help of someone who was a believer, and yet, for many people, that gospel doesn't go anywhere. There's not a so what, and so Paul didn't stop writing at chapter 2. He goes on to tell us to be imitators of God. So if you have an idea of grace, that a life of grace is not a changed life, put that idea away today and accept Paul's exhortation here to examine ourselves under what it means to imitate Christ. So we are to be imitators of the one who redeemed us. And then in verses 3 through 6, he says that means we should turn from self-seeking to God-thanking people. Look, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, first of all, let me reassure you, because of the subject matter in these verses, we're not going to go into details. This will be safe for the little ears, in other words. But it might seem strange to you that Paul turns to what sounds like such a legalistic description of the Christian life. He talks about sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and what the King James used to call coarse jesting, crude joking is the translation I read here. Now, why does he turn to these things? Well, because of what he says at the end of verse 5. No one who does these things has an inheritance with God. Now, why would he bring that up? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 6, he told us that by grace through faith, we now have an inheritance. Jew and Gentile alike, which was the amazing thing for his readers. And the inheritance is God himself. So the one who has received God himself as his inheritance doesn't seek an inheritance elsewhere, while the one who seeks an inheritance elsewhere does not yet have God as his inheritance. Think of it this way. Think if you were somebody, and this unfortunately happens to people, through circumstances they're without means. They have no money, they have no food, they don't have a place to live. They have no prospects for the future, and they decide they're going to have to resort to theft or some other way of living. Imagine that kind of a person who's caught, arrested, convicted, and jailed, sitting in jail and one day receiving a letter which tells them that they are the heir of a long-lost relative and they are worth millions. Wouldn't that be a disappointing and a grievous thing to find out that you were trying to get by when you had everything and more that you ever needed? Well, in a sense, that's what Paul is saying here. If you follow this kind of a life, then that means you don't yet know or you don't yet own the inheritance which has already been given to you by the grace of God, by grace, through faith. God is now our inheritance. And you're trying to live through other resources, other attainments. It's interesting how Paul concludes the list with the word idolater here. Tertullian, the church early church father, said that while every sin has its own name, all sin comes under the name of idolatry. Because the Bible teaches that idolatry is basically desiring to satisfy ourselves with things God has made rather than the God who has made it. And this list will verify that. How is sexual immorality a form of idolatry? As I said, I'm not going into much detail today. We're hitting the peaks of these 21 verses. But I'll say this, that sexual immorality is inevitably objectification of other people who are made in the image of God, objectified in a way to satisfy us, and de-dignify the other people or persons. And no matter what form of sexual immorality you're talking about, that's in essence what it is. It's an objectification of somebody else who is made in the image of God. So we treat others not as God's image bearers, but as creatures which exist for our gratification. And so idolatry. And so we're like the person who is a millionaire but lives off theft and deception because we don't realize the inheritance we've already been given. And Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And it's an unusual thing to say, especially for someone such as I, who believes so deeply of the fundamental and essential and central place of grace in the Christian life. But Paul says it, that there are a lot of people who are going to be surprised because they've been told that grace means nothing else. But Paul says the grace which Jesus gives us is a grace that turns us from inwardness into thankfulness. For in verse 4 he said, instead let there be thanksgiving. And so to imitate God and love as Christ has loved, first of all, means turning from self-gratifying creatures into God-thanking creatures. Because all of life, it's a fundamental change of life, isn't it? When you begin to see everything in life as a gift of God. I remember saying to a relative who was a pretty self-reliant guy, I said, well, I thank God for, and I forget what it was I said for. He says, well, I know who it was. It was a relative who was a farmer, who shall go nameless. And I thanked God for the sweet corn, and he said, I grew that sweet corn. He was just joking, but that's not a joke for many people. I gained this by my own work, by my own ingenuity, by my own hands. It's not a gift of God. It's my work, and therefore that person either doesn't realize or has not received the inheritance which God has already given us. So we are to be imitators of the God who has redeemed us, first of all, by turning from self-gratifying to God-thanking creatures. And then Paul gives us another means of imitating, or another manner of imitating God, by verses 7 through 14 talking about light. We're to be a people who shine the light which has transformed us. So besides turning from self-gratifying to God-thanking, we're to be people who reflect the light which has transformed us. Look at verses 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them, that is, those who don't have an inheritance. Don't have a stake with them. Don't bind your life up with them, but instead live as you have become a precious child of God. For he says, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, the metaphor of light is used in different places in the Bible, and sometimes it's used in different ways than here. Here, it's not so much the light shining on the darkness to expose it, but rather the light shining on the darkness to transform the darkness into light. For look how Paul goes on. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. When you were 12, 14, 35 years old and scared of the dark, no one still scared of the dark? You know, what did it take to remove your fear of going to sleep at night? You know, if your parent was willing, and mine weren't always, and I'm not always as a parent, but if they were willing, all you have to do is come in and turn a light on to show you there's nothing in the darkness. The darkness has gone away because the light has been turned on. And that's how Paul is using the metaphor of light here. You're a precious child of God, made so by the sovereign and efficient grace of God, raised from death into life. And while you were once darkness, now you've been made light by that transforming grace of God. And so you're to live as light. And not only are you to live as light, but that light which changed you from darkness to light is now supposed to shine out from you to do the same for others. In verse 14, Paul relates what is probably an ancient Christian hymn. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The light of Christ, which came into the world, John's gospel talks about the light which enlightens every man, which came to the world, that light has shined on us, and it has raised us from the sleep of death to live. That's what Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 8 tell us. While we were dead in our trespass and sin, we were made alive together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so that light that has transformed us is now to shine into our world so that the light, our light, makes the darkness light, not the other way around. For he says, don't become partners with the darkness. You were darkness, but now you're light. Instead of having a part in the unfruitful work of darkness, expose the light. Expose them. Expose the darkness. Now, this is a challenge, isn't it? My years in the workplace, I'm around Christians all the time, but my years in the workplace, and I know from extended family life and so forth, you know, the most common dilemma that most of us face is, how do we live as Christians without seeming judgmental? I may have told you when I was with you during the interim time that I was invited to speak to a religion scholars group in Detroit. And they were mainstream professors of religions at various universities, and they didn't have a very good attitude toward evangelical Christians, Bible-believing evangelical Christians. And I was asked to come speak to them about what is an evangelical Christian. And I felt sort of like, you know, when they bring animals from the San Diego Zoo onto the Tonight Show, Here, this is what they look like. And so I realized it was going to be somewhat of a hostile audience. And so I thought, I've got to approach this thing with a little lightheartedness to tell it, you know, we shouldn't take ourselves so seriously. So we played a little game at the beginning. I said, help me here. Let's do some evangelical spotting, sort of like train spotting. Like, how do you know when you see an evangelical Christian? And I had to give them some hints to get them going. You know, a chrome fish on a bumper, a Bible verse on a coffee mug, a T-shirt, you know, with a cross on it, presets on the radio, all on Christian radio stations. And they got with the game and had a good time with it. But when we got down to a serious answer, what they said to me was judgmental. And it's true. Oftentimes, we act judgmental. But yet, at the same time, there is an inevitability that Jesus said in John 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus, I didn't come to condemn the world because the world is condemned already. The darkness is in darkness, and there's nothing we can do to call the darkness something different. Now, we often get into trouble when we're a little bit too proclamatory in trying to expose the darkness. That is, we are given the gift of discouragement. We can, Ray Stevens' song about the squirrel that got loose in church said, they started confessing sins and naming names. I mean, I'm a sports referee way back. I umpired baseball, and I refereed some basketball. And I loved that work, you know, telling people, you stepped over that line, you fouled, you committed a double dribble or a walk. I mean, that was right down my sweet spot. I thought I could make a living telling people how wrong they were, and so I became a pastor. But it's true, we can do that. But you remember the old parable of the north wind and the sun? The north wind and the sun argued about who could get a man to take his coat off. The north wind blew and blew, and the man just held his cloak tighter around him. All the sun had to do was shine, right? But still, the coat came off. And so it's hard to go wrong with loving the way Christ has loved us, isn't it? If that's your standard, if that's your rule, if that's your sweet spot, if that's your refrain, if that's the theme of your life, you're going to expose the darkness. But you'll do it in a transformative way. One of my great griefs is a former extended family member of mine who was not what you would call a pious person. He's a pretty decadent guy. And as I spent time around him, you know, there's nothing that makes people stiffen their backs more to find out they have a relative who's a preacher. And so I worked really hard to try to show I was just a regular person. I didn't see myself as self-righteous or, you know, I worked really hard over many years to try to just love him and be comfortable around him and to make him comfortable around me. But I began to notice after a few years that he didn't spare me any of the same humor that he shared with anybody else. And it wasn't only in groups where I could understand, but when we were alone, one-on-one, and he would tell me jokes and stories that he expected me to find humorous. I realized I'd worked so hard to identify with him in the darkness that he didn't perceive me as light. And so there's an inevitability, and it's really a lifelong struggle, isn't it, to figure out when, where, and how do we be light and expose the darkness, because that's what Christ was sent into the world to do. And what he now commissions us to do under his grace, and it is, it's a lifelong struggle, and praise God, we have his grace when we don't get it right. And in fact, some of the greatest ways to shed the light on the darkness is to apologize to people for being jerks and Christians at the same time. I remember a roommate I had when I was working in a professional life that I had to apologize to after living with him for a couple of years and really not loving him the way Christ had loved me. And my apology was perhaps more moving to him than any other conversation we'd ever had. And so Paul says we are to love as Christ has loved us, to imitate God. We're to do so by turning from self-gratifying to God-thanking people, by reflecting the light which has transformed us from darkness to light. And finally, we are to imitate God by being a community, a fellowship of the Spirit. And this is in verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Some translations phrase this, redeeming the time, which is why often this actual verse is a great New Year's verse to reflect upon. How do we use our time? What is it as to be a steward of the resource of time that God has given us? And Paul says, be wise, not unwise, making the best use of the time. How? Well, he gives us this one more instruction. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me say a couple of things about this verse. It's a favorite proof text of, I'll just say this. My mother was a member of the Women's Christian Temperance Union back in the 50s. She never showed me her acts. I don't know if she ever broke up a bar. But that was, you know, my family tradition background. And this is a favorite verse. And it does say what it says. It says, don't get drunk with wine. And that doesn't mean hard liquor or beer is okay to get drunk with. It means don't get drunk. But that's not the point, the greater point that Paul is making here. Paul isn't lapsing into a treatise on alcohol consumption. He's using it as an analogy. He said, but don't get drunk with wine, but instead, say it this way, be drunk with the Spirit, which doesn't mean to be out of control and obnoxious or sleepy or whichever way you go when you've had too much to drink. But it means to be compelled and constrained by the Spirit. Compelled, meaning we love others in a Spirit-empowered way. Constrained means we don't reflect the deeds of darkness because we are light. But we're to live in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, this is not now Paul's section on Pentecostalism in the letter to Ephesians either. Because the Trinity is all working together. The Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished our redemption. The Spirit is now applying our redemption. All the saving benefits of Christ now are applied to us by the Spirit. And among other things, the Spirit creates us as a community, as a fellowship. Because Paul immediately then moves to the subject of worship, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That is, we are a community of the Spirit, formed by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and one of the principal ways in which we reflect that is our singing together. Our singing together. Again, these verses have often been the focus of people who argue about what's good worship and what's not good worship and so forth, but don't miss that point. The larger point here, that Paul is saying we are to be a community which praises God, which engages in mutual worship to reflect the light, to imitate God's love. Last night, I got a little distracted. I posted something on Facebook. That's not one of those regret postings. It was, but I said, why is the first Sunday after Christmas like the first quarter of an NBA basketball game? I said, the similarity is that only the hardcore people bother to attend. So welcome. If you've been to an NBA game, you know nobody who's fashionable shows up until the second quarter. After all, the game really doesn't begin until the last 2 minutes of the fourth quarter anyway. I couldn't resist, and I added to that later. I said, I could have said, like a Florida Gator football game in the fourth quarter. Because Will Muschamp brought that up this year, you know, complaining about fans leaving before the fourth quarter. I said, even God didn't stay for the fourth quarter this year at Gator football. And you have to forgive me if you're a Gator fan. But the fact is that corporate worship is more than checking a box. It's more than punching a clock. It's more than meeting a rule that God or your parents gave you. See, corporate worship is where the reality of the Spirit-gathered community manifests itself. When you come into corporate worship, you see an earthly shadow, what Revelation 4 and 5 reveals. The saints of God gathered around His throne. God at the center. Praise is being sung day and night. The Lamb standing as if slain at the right hand of the Father, who had been given authority to open the book of life and to break its seven seals. You see, corporate worship is the reality check for living in a world where reality is often confusing and discouraging. And one of our principal responsibilities is to come together to worship. See, Paul isn't saying, put your iPhones, what are the headphones called? Your earbuds. Plug your earbuds in and sing these songs to yourself. Sing them to one another. We sing first of all to God with thanksgiving, with praise, but we sing to one another. We exhort one another. We encourage one another, as Paul says elsewhere, as the day draws near. And, you know, there are some of you this morning who came in here this morning needing to hear the brother and the sister on the right and the left singing praises to God to reassure you of the reality that God is on the throne, that He is well intended toward us, that He has loved us in His Son, and it happens through worship. And that's why it is a big deal, singing in worship. I know we men, along with Catholics, don't necessarily like to sing. There's a book written called Why Catholics Don't Sing. I'm not busting on Catholics. It was written by a Catholic. But the fact is, and this is one of the ironies I've noticed about how much music is available through podcasts and personal listening devices. We've got so much more music, and we are so much less musical as people. Because the majority of our music is consumed individually rather than in groups. And this is the one place where God tells us to hang on and resist the privatization of music by coming together to sing different kinds of songs and hymns and spiritual songs, because when we do so, we reflect that we are a community created by the Spirit, a community which has a future where light and glory dwell and where people love one another the way Christ has first loved us. The church is the principal means of God's witness in the world. God speaks to the world through the church. And through our corporate worship, we bear witness of the grace of God. The prime factor to decide whether a child will be a follower of Christ in adulthood is whether he or she was taken to worship regularly as a child. Paul says behavioral conditioning is part of God's purpose. Just because it can be used in a materialistic way doesn't mean it doesn't have a purpose in God's plan. We nurture one another. We encourage one another through our spirit-formed community in worship. So, Paul says, so what about Christmas? I'll tell you what. The gospel is not simply a monument, as glorious as it is. It is a monument, but it's a motorway. It's something that takes us somewhere. It teaches us to imitate God by loving one another and loving those around us the way God has first loved us. It teaches us to turn from self-gratifying to God-thanking creatures. It teaches us to reflect the light which has transformed us from darkness to light. And it teaches us that we are to bear witness of the grace of God as a spirit-worshiping community. It's not just a monument, but it is a motorway. One of the things they celebrated, I remember this vividly as a child, when the arch was completed in 1965, one of the things that was celebrated was that not one construction worker had lost his or her life in that multi-year project. But let's not be mistaken. There was one who gave his life so that our life with God wouldn't simply be a place to sit, but it would be a life to live. He gave himself up for us that we might be imitators of his love. Let's pray. God, thank you if, in fact, we have understood that grace means a life lived to your glory. But you know, as soon as we hear it, God, that we often feel powerless and confused and uncertain, powerless over our own flesh to live a life imitating you, confused and uncertain about how to reflect your love to the world around us. We pray you would help us, as Paul encouraged us, to search for the will of God, to seek to know your ways, to be wise, to live wisely, redeem the time, so that we would reflect to the world around us and also to enjoy to the full the wonderful, matchless, infinite grace which you have shed upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and applied to us by the work of your Spirit, by which we cry to you, Abba, Father, to call you our Father. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.